signed with State Ministry Queensland. The following address, given by Glenn Shepherd at the Baptist Assembly in New South Wales, 1985, was recommended by himself to be added as a supplement to the Prayer and Awakening Seminar held in the Barden Professional Centre in September 1985 in Brisbane, Queensland. This address, of course, is on revival, and we wholeheartedly recommend that all who listen to this message share it with as many people as possible. Mr. Glenn Shepherd.
My very great pleasure now at this point in our service tonight to introduce to you as an assembly Dr. Glenn Shepherd, Special Administrator or Assistant in Renewal Ministries, Home Mission Board, Southern Baptist Convention. Dr. Shepherd spoke to a combined meeting of pastors, missionaries, pastors' wives, missionaries' wives, yesterday at the college, and we are absolutely thrilled and delighted and greatly blessed and wonderfully challenged by all that he had to say to us. And so I introduce him to you, and I suggest that we welcome him in a fitting way as he comes to speak to us tonight.
Thank you, Mr. President, and to those of you who are the delegates and guests at the 117th Annual Assembly of the New South Wales Baptist Assembly, I'm delighted and honored and privileged to share with you tonight. I've enjoyed the preceding moments, but I want to remind you, Brian, it's a lot harder to wait an hour and a half than it is to wait an hour and a half. As I've observed all that's gone on, I've been quite interested. I've found a new definition for the term perpetual motion. John Jinks. Delighted and blessed by this fine choral group and all of the presentation in relationship to your outstanding college. I had the privilege of being on campus there today and speaking and greeting and meeting some of these fine students. Laughed along with all of you as you saw their pictures cast upon the wall tonight and enjoyed the presentation as we've shared together in these moments. I was especially delighted to be included in the good news section of the announcements, my friend. I couldn't imagine what the bad news would be, but when he said the trains had stopped running and I was going home to Hornsby tonight by train, I understood what bad news meant. It's a good walk out there from what I can ascertain. I am honored and privileged to have these days to be with you along with Dr. Edwin Orr as we come to share and to speak to you and fellowship with you. I thought it quite unique as I was sitting and listening to your presentation tonight and following along with your theme for this evening, Equipping for Ministry, how the Lord in His sovereignty seems always to prepare your heart, even when you prepare a message and begin to seek the Lord half a world away from a group of people to whom you'll be coming to speak. And I think you'll understand a little bit better that as I speak tonight. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn your attention to a passage that our president addressed last night. And President, as you began speaking and walked your way through 2 Chronicles last night, I began to say, Lord, are you sure that's what he's supposed to be speaking on? As best I understood you, sir, you assigned that task to me. And he said, there's more to be said about it than the both of you could say if you preached the rest of your life combined together on it. And so I, without hesitancy, turn your attention again to that passage tonight. In keeping with his theme, commitment to God, key to revival, I want to read to you for a few moments, if I might, from that marvelous passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And I will take the liberty, if you will allow me, to read all of the verses that are incorporated there. The reading of the Word of God never returns void. The Word preached sometimes, I'm sure, goes off of the back of people like water off of ducks. But certainly not the Word of God. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all of the children of Israel saw how the fire came and the glory of the Lord was upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement, and they worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, 'He is good, His mercy endureth forever.' Then the king and all of the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all of the people dedicated the house of the Lord. And the priests waited on their offices, the Levites also with the instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because His mercy endured forever. When David prayed by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all of Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. Also at the same time, Solomon kept the feast for 7 days, and all of Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entering in of Hamath until the river of Egypt. And in the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast for 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make him the house of the Lord, and in his own house he prosperously effected. And then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and spoke to him. These are the words that he said: I have heard thy prayer and have chosen the place to myself for an house of sacrifice. Now if I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among thy people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will open their land, heal their land. Mine eyes shall be open, mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever. And mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shall observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom according as I have covenanted with thy father David, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But, now here we come to the condition of turning away from God. But if you turn away and you forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by roots out of my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and I will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations, and this house which is high shall be an astonishment to everyone that passeth by it, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and unto this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. It was my pleasure, along with Dr. Orr and many others from around the world, this past June was a year ago, to participate in the International Prayer Assembly in Seoul, Korea. Delegates gathered from 72 countries of the world. As best I understand, it was the first and only assembly of its kind since Pentecost, perhaps. Several thousand people had come from those 72 countries of the world, and were joined by literally hundreds of thousands of Koreans as we assembled there to gather together and to pray for the continued outpouring of the blessings of God on the countries of the world where His Spirit is moving, and to insist in fervent, effectual, concerted prayer that we want to agree that God might, in His sovereignty, pour out His Spirit on countries around the world. After we finished our delegation and sharing time there, it was my joy to move with a group of some 90 people down into Hong Kong and from there into the mainland of China. During the course of several days in China, I saw things that I had only read about or dreamed about. And I came out of that country after having wept almost nonstop for 3 days at the awesome awareness of the glory of God in a land that is so oppressed until there is no explanation for what is going on except the glory of God. And we boarded a plane flying from Hong Kong to Tokyo, and then it was my joy to dismiss the group that I was traveling with and board a plane and head for the long flight back toward the United States to the islands of Hawaii. As I was flying along at about 42,000 feet, I began to reread again anew and afresh this passage in 2 Chronicles. I rehearsed to the Lord by saying to Him, "Father, we know more in our Western world than all of the countries of the world combined know about how to do Your work. And yet there in China and yonder in Korea where I've been, where they know so little of the strategies of how to do, they are achieving more in the snap of a finger than we are with all of the muscle power of our strategy and our dynamo. God, I don't understand. Would You speak to me afresh and anew and help me to grasp with new awareness and new understanding what we are liking in these countries that have had the gospel so long and handled it so flagrantly until we are not seeing Your power any longer?" It was in that plane at 42,000 feet in June of last year, as we winged our way from Tokyo toward Honolulu, that this message began to have its genesis. So tonight, as I share it with you, I share it with you out of a deep-seated conviction that it is "Thus saith the Lord" for the church, especially in the Western world, and especially to those of us who are considered to be white Anglo-Saxonized people, often pseudo-sophisticated in our intellectualization, but who know not the power of God as the poor peasants of China know it, who comprehend nor grasp the garment of God as those in the Nagaland section of India or some in Central and South America and East Africa. So I speak to you tonight out of a heart of deep concern, desiring that we might, even in these moments of assembly, reach beyond the periphery of where we dwell into that bosom of the wings of God and begin to ask the Father God of heaven, would He not choose even in these moments to send awakening and holy revival in this nation of Australia? If I might tonight, I would address what I'm going to address to you under the topic of gateposts to revival. I'll give you four of them if I might tonight. I want to define three terms. I'll probably have to go and check my terms again with Edwin Orr to be positive they're correct, but I think I've got them down. We Americans don't know what revival is. We think it's a meeting that starts on Sunday and ends on Wednesday and ends up with the culmination of 22 additions to the church. We have prostituted the term in America, and I apologize for it the world over, because we do not understand what authentic, biblical, or historical revival is really all about. Could I define the term revival for you tonight and follow it up with a definition of spiritual awakening and finally a definition of the word evangelism, and let that be the springboard upon which we address what we'll be looking at? First, I would suggest to you that revival is when God moves among His people, bringing them back from their life of spiritual coldness and lack of spiritual understanding, and restores them to proper anointed glory in the world. Revival is the work of God among the people of God. Let me move beyond that to describe to you what I perceive spiritual awakening to be. Spiritual awakening is when God's people have been brought back to life and power in such a life-changing way that the secular world beyond the church is affected and they catch a glimpse of the glory of God. The power of God comes to the world in awakening. And evangelism is when the revived church goes to the world that often is dead in sin and under the divine power communicates the gospel of Christ with an anointing to persuade persons to receive Christ as Savior and crown Him as Lord. Revival is the work of God in the church. Awakening is the work of God through the church in the world. And evangelism is the harvest that comes as a result of what God does in the church to the world when the harvest is reaped. Now I want to begin at gatepost number one tonight, and I would consider that gatepost to be the gatepost of humility. If my people shall humble themselves. We have a saying in the state that goes something like this. It says it's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. The world over, that can be identified with. That could be the motto of many of our supercharged church programs today. We have programs for everyone. Music to appeal to the masses. Crafts and retreats and sightseeing trips and every kind of action that you can conceive of. And with all of our super hyper programs, we cry to the person outside of the church, come on and get involved. Join us and you'll have the problems of your life solved. And like children on a carousel, quite often we spin faster and faster, going forever and ever, never seeming to reach the destination of the glory of God in our midst. Sometimes those who have joined us cannot hold on to the carousel. The centrifugal force is so pulling upon them until they came with their broken lives desiring to be mended, and somehow the glue of church involvement was not adequate enough, and so they're flung off of the carousel that spins rapidly, and they become skint like a child who falls from the carousel, afraid to climb on again. Too many times we have offered to those we've invited stones when they have come for the bread of life. It has been said of so many Baptist churches the world over that so many are so busy that if the Holy Spirit were to depart their midst, many would not miss His presence for 6 months. Things would go on just as usual. We've called people down the aisles and caused them to believe they were saved when the divine transaction of spiritual regeneration never took place. Too often we have given to our people the world over a vaccination of religiosity, and it has kept them from getting the real thing, which is divine salvation that takes an old creature and makes a new creation out of him. We've given our young people easy methods instead of the bread of life. We've offered them second best, fearful that if we offered them the demands of the real bread of life, they would not attend. And the world has substituted the challenge of the Peace Corps, and they have flocked the world over to it. We've held up the idol of numbers for numbers' sake, saying that if we were successful by the numerical amount of people present, that we were successful, too ignorant of the true ways of God to know that if the truth is preached and lived through our lives as we work and interact with people, they will begin to flood the gates where we try to drag them and catch the vision of what God has done in us that changes our life. We built huge edifices that stand as mortuaries all over the world, full of dead bones, and sometimes I preach in them and look at cold, staid faces and go away after the concluding threefold amen and cry, "Oh God, what on earth have we done?" And I'll tell you what he told me. Flying at 42,000 feet between Tokyo and Honolulu, he whispered in the quiet recesses of my spirit, "Son, you have failed. In spite of statistics and busyness, you have failed." Almost like a blind guide, you have attempted to lead the blind, and blind leading blind always end up in the ditch. Now, doing good and being good is not the gospel message, nor is it the Great Commission. If we're to have revival in our churches, which will begin to precipitate an atmosphere into which awakening can move in the world, we must admit our failure, we must bend ourselves before Almighty God, and admit that our best is never to be compared to the life-changing power of Almighty God. We must, with brokenness over the sins of our lives and our people, say, Father, we've failed. I believe that admitting failure is the beginning of the movement toward the gatepost called humility. The Scripture says that a contrite, broken spirit is precious in the Lord's sight. When our children come to us with broken hearts over their failures and their great need for help, we, in our love and compassion, are freed to flow toward them. We reach out and with loving arms hear what they say and sit them in our laps and wipe away their woes and kiss and hug them because we love them. Likewise, the Father's love and compassion for us, His children, is free to flow when we've finally gotten off of the spinning carousel of our churchiosity and said, Father, we can't do it. We are unable to do it any longer. We're going so fast trying to do what we thought we should. We forgot we were going nowhere. Oh, God, help us. We humble ourselves before You. Least you think that is a radical statement, must I remind you that Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 19, that He could do nothing of Himself. Dare we continue to operate our churches with our best enthusiastic power? Dare we continue to make our plans and then quickly bow our heads after spending hour upon hour in strategy planning and pray for 30 seconds with a prayer that says, Lord, bless these plans that we have made? If our Lord and our Savior felt the need to admit that He of Himself could do nothing, dare we continue with our programs and our catchy slogans without a hint of humility in the life of the churches of our nations? Humility has never been a popular character trait. It just goes against the grain of human nature. We hear many seminars today on a diversity of different things, spiritual gifts, biblical authority, discipleship, but very little has been taught in the modern church around the world on the subject of humility. Have you heard any great testimonies recently from someone that is known nationally or internationally for their humility? Have you bought any tapes lately, a whole set of cassettes on how to be humble and successful? Where does humility fit in with our current Christian views on how to be healthy, wealthy, and wise? Humility is not a trait that can be caught from another through his charisma. It can be copied, it can be faked, but true humility grows on broken, crushed soil where it is watered with tears over our failure and uselessness in the kingdom of God. It grows every time we exalt the Lord and realize our nothingness without Him, but once we have a thought that we have become humbled, it dies again to the earth in the soil of arrogance. Jesus was the great teacher on humility. Of all the people who ever lived, He had more power than man shall ever have with the greatest nuclear explosions that we ever dream of having. Yet He chose to humble Himself in order to exalt the Father. And that if we're going to have revival in our churches and awakening in the world that will gather the harvest of evangelism for which we dream, we're going to have to begin at the gatepost called humility. It will do little good for us to pray much longer without first choosing to humble ourselves before Almighty God. Join me at gatepost one, anyone? Let's go to the second. If my people shall pray. E.M. Bounds, the great prayer warrior, in his classic book, The Weapon of Prayer, makes this statement. If prayer puts God to work on earth, then by the same token, prayerlessness rules God out of worldly affairs and prevents Him from working. In reality, the denial of prayer is the denial of God Himself, for God and prayer are so inseparable that they can never be divorced. R.A. Torrey, the great evangelist, in his book, Power of Prayer, makes the statement, prayer is the key that unlocks the storehouse of God's infinite grace and power. For all that God is and all that God has is at the disposal of prayer. And he continues by saying, there have been revivals without much preaching, but there has never been a mighty revival without mighty prayer. Torrey continues the theme of prayer in his book, How to Obtain Fullness of Prayer, when he says, we are too busy to pray, and so we are too busy to have the power of God. We have a great deal of activity. We accomplish little. Many services, few conversions. Much machinery, few results. And he concludes his thoughts on prayer by stating, prayer will do more to make the church what it ought to be than anything else can do. Prayer will do more to rule out heresy than all of the heresy trials that have ever been held. Prayer will do more to straighten out tangles, misunderstandings, and unhappy complications in the lives of the church than all of the councils and conferences ever held. Prayer will do more to bring a deep, lasting, sweeping, holy revival, a revival that is real and altogether of the right sort than all the organizations ever devised by man. As we pray for revival, could I suggest, as we look at that subject, that there might be some things that we need to pray toward and for. I've got a list. Would you join me in them for a moment? We need to pray for a revival that will turn the professed people of God back from idols of sin and worldliness to serve the true and the living God, back from their broken cisterns to the foundation of living water. We need to pray for a revival in which the Word of God will begin to be preached without compromise or apology in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven above. We need to pray for a revival that will overthrow sin of every kind, that which is popular among church people as well as unpopular. We need to pray for a revival that will take away every desire for worldly ambitions and abolish every ungodly sham for raising money for the support of the gospel. We need to pray for a revival that will sweep away the pride that promotes world conformity and extravagance in our dress and manner of life and cause us to melt the millions of dollars worth of gold that now we adorn our bodies with into coin and dedicate it to God for carrying the gospel to the heathen 3 billion of this world who've never heard the name Jesus one time, much less 1,000 like most of us have. We need to pray for a revival that will take the people of our churches out of their worldly clubs and their societies and their secret lodges and put them into the secret place of the Most High, where they will abide under the shadow of the Almighty and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to pray for a revival that will save the people of God from covetousness and love of the world and uncleanness of spirit and mind and body. We need to pray for a revival in which professors of religion and preachers in churches and staff members in leadership position and laity in the congregations of our churches will begin to have their eyes open to see and feel responsibility for the lost billions of the world, and in which we will begin to confess with broken hearts our backslidden conditions, our carelessness, our indifference, and in thousands of cases in most of our churches, our actual transgression of moral laws that render us ineffective. We need to pray for a revival that, like a flood, will sweep away the refuge of lies and overflow the hiding places of all that would hide from the light of God's Holy Spirit. We need to pray for a revival that will unearth and uncover every device of Satan for deceiving souls, whether that device is found inside of the church house or outside of the church house. We need to pray for a revival in which the judgment light of God will shine not only on the unsaved, but upon God's people, that we may see and understand our opportunity, yea, our duty, in light of the coming judgment, to be flaming evangelists in the name of Jesus. We need to pray for a revival that would make heaven and hell and Calvary and the resurrection and salvation from sin and cleansing through the blood and the gift of the Holy Ghost living realities by the revelation of the Spirit in the heart of believers and the walk of their life. We need to pray for a revival in which the sinfulness of sin will be revealed, and instead of us exercising and pleading for the desire to do it, our souls will turn from sin in utter loathing and cry, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin?" And where we will begin to refuse to find comfort in any thought of righteousness as a covering for sin, but cry out for deliverance from every wrong affection and from every evil thought, and desire to rest not until the old man is crucified with Christ and the very body of our sin is destroyed. We need to pray for a revival that will sweep away selfishness and narrowness and sectarian spirits, and bring those that now spend their time in criticism of each other of the lost billions of this world. We need to pray for a revival that, like a tornado, will sweep away all of the dried up sermons, all of the cold formal prayers, all of the lifeless singing, and like a whirlwind will carry everyone that comes into the presence of it toward the path of God in heavenward. We need to pray for a revival that will stir the heart of saints with holy love, and so burden the heart of God's ministers that the Word of God will be like fire shut up in their bones, demanding release, lest they break into flame themselves. We need to pray for a revival that will help the people to honor God with their worldly possessions, and so have their barns filled with the abundance of His eternal possessions. We need to pray for a revival that will open the windows of heaven and bring the tithes of God into the storehouse of the Lord in the world today. We need to pray for a revival that so will fill saints with love that they will rejoice in the opportunity to give time and money and, if needed, their very lives for the burden and for the salvation of lost people.
Please turn your cassette over now to side B for the continuation of this.
Is of God into the storehouse of the Lord in the world today. We need to pray for a revival that so will fill saints with love that they will rejoice in the opportunity to give time and money and, if needed, their very lives for the burden and for the salvation of lost people in this world. We need to pray for a revival in which the presence of God will be so revealed that multitudes will fall under the power of God and cry for mercy as they did there on that day of Pentecost. We need to pray for a revival that has so much of heaven and God's glory in it, and that all the world will be compelled to see and feel the power of God wherever that revival sweeps, whether they bow to the name of Jesus or scorn against the name of Jesus. We need to pray for a revival that will gloriously defeat the powers of darkness and hell and make heaven and earth ring with the shouts of victory over a multitude of souls that have been snatched in pity from the dark pit of hell. We need to pray for a revival that will never need to be revived again. One that will sweep like a mighty wave of the sea that can be hindered by nothing until time shall be no more. We need to be ready to watch, to toil, to pray. We need to believe that the blessed Holy Spirit needs no persuasion, but is indeed willing and ready to send such a revival as God alone is able to give. We need to pray for such a revival, not for our sakes, but for His glory, for His honor, and for His praise and the world's salvation. Anybody interested in joining me at the gatepost of prayer? Let's go to the third. Seeking the face of God demands turning from the wickedness of the world. If my people seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Dr. Leonard Ravenhill, in his classic book, the last one that he's written, the title of which is Revival, God's Way, A Message for the Church, asked this very penetrating question: why revival, God's way? And he pens a response that is prophetic and poignant in nature. For he says, because we've tried every other way, because instead of healing the cripple at the gate of the church is now crippled and asking alms of the world to carry on the Lord's work. These words are all too true of the modern church, whether it's Australia or the North American continent or the continent yonder or England or Scotland or Ireland or wherever in our white Anglo-Saxonized world.
These prophetic words are so resounding to us. True revival is God's coming to the aid of His sick, sad, complacent, impotent church. And it coming alive in the power of His Spirit. Evangelism is that revived church in the anointing of the Spirit going to a world to proclaim the message of Christ with a view to persuade those persons to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, not through our persuasiveness, but through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. In our evangelism, we must understand that we function under divine power and are able to pull down the strongholds of Satan by God's power alone, not our denominational affiliation. Today, many people express an interest in revival, a growing interest, I might say. There are not quite so many that are deeply concerned until they are burdened over it. Few are still brokenhearted and weeping for revival. Yet revival is not an alternative for the church in Australia or North America or much of the world. I'm convinced that if we ever move as a church in the power of God into the 20th century, it is imperative that we experience revival. There is no option. Today we have churches with senior ministers, associate ministers, ministers of music, youth, education, etc., etc., etc. But where is there a church with a minister of prayer? I wonder if we will ever see in our lifetime a church with rooms marked quiet, intercessors at work. Ravenhill poignantly states, intercessors are a rare breed. They're not booked solid for the next few years. They don't turn up at national conferences of any denomination by popular demand. The intercessor does not merely have God in his life. For him, God is his only life. Scripture attests to the fact that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We must come to understand that as we seek the face of God in prayer, it is not preparation for the battle, but as we seek the face of God in prayer, it is the battle. The effectual anointed prayer of the righteous preacher disarms the devil and prepares the preacher for proclamation of the Word of God. I do not think that the preaching as we know it today scares the devil any longer. But I am convinced that praying in the power and the anointing and the unction of the Spirit of God casts the devil out of bounds and claims the presence of God for the point of proclamation. We must seek the face of God and turn from the wickedness of the world. Anybody interested in joining me at gatepost number 3? There's a fourth gatepost. All that I've shared with you thus far is tough news, rough news. But folks, there's some good news. Some extraordinary news. Some supernatural news. For the Word of God says, then will I hear from heaven. Then will I forgive their sin. Then will I heal their land. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, the resounding word that comes on the day of Pentecost or just prior to it, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will then be empowered. You will then be endued to be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And the account of the apostles as they returned in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Now, I've got a question that I'd like to ask you. In the world today, it's quite obvious that the devil seldom is subject to us in anybody's name, especially in the area of evangelism. In the world today, it's clear to me that there are several distinct approaches to winning people to Christ, to evangelizing this world that we are a part of. One approach emphasizes what we could classify as method evangelism. Here's the method. Here's how to do it. A style of evangelism which attempts to reach the mind of the hearer, to say, here, I want you to listen to me. It's often characterized by one-way communication. Hey, I've got the good news. You listen. You're in a mess, brother. Let me help you. Program presentations of the gospel are basically three distinct types. you'll identify them quickly. These are worldwide. They're not characterized just in the American nation. Programmed evangelism might be described, number one, as what Dr. Leighton Ford is doing right now in this city in mass or crusade evangelism. When things are done in a certain sequence, from the opening prayer to the altar call, events are organized and they're predictable. It's kind of like the order of service to which we have adhered tonight. What if God came on the scene and blew our program off the stand? Throughout this type of evangelistic efforts, those involved may discuss various dimensions, such as an opening night emphasis, a special night for young people, a night to get family there, all of which demonstrates the assumption for the need of a crowd gathering technique. These special emphases are to provide the stimuli to gather specific groups. Amazing, they did not need that on the day of Pentecost. The crowds came when the glory was all over. Another kind of program or method evangelism with which you would be familiar, and I heard it echoed as we were talking, saturation evangelism. This would be related to what we do in an effort to distribute to every person in our nation a personal presentation of the gospel through written literature or just knocking on their door or getting in their train caboose and riding with them and telling them. Often a planned presentation or a written tract is given to the potential convert with whom we converse at the door. This is usually done on a mass level, attempting to cover a particular area, and thus we call it saturation evangelism or massive coverage evangelism. Now, there's a third kind of program evangelism or method evangelism with which I am very well acquainted, and you would be also. You know more about it through EE or evangelism explosion in this nation than perhaps any other way. This is usually associated with the lifestyle we live, where we turn or coin the phrase lifestyle evangelism. We move into the midst of wherever we're going, whether it be on a train or on a busy city street. And as we move along in our lifestyle, there's a deep conviction that people who win others to Christ do so as a result of their daily personal witness through their good example, coupled with a spirit-inspired presentation of the gospel message through personal testimony or planned presentation or a tract. Others are in inspired to see and choose Christ as their Lord and Savior. Personal evangelism, one-on-one. I believe in it. I was flying from Atlanta, Georgia to Charleston, South Carolina on the coast just a few weeks ago. And as our plane up and leveled out for a very short flight, the man who sat down next to me was a rather inebriated traveling salesman. Drunk, for those of you who don't know Greek.
He leaned over to me and he said to me, blam, blam, blankety, blank, 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 day.
And I said, well, yes, hello. And we listened on for a few moments or so, and every little phrase or so was filled with expletives of unreportable sights that I would not even make innuendos toward tonight. And he finally pulled out his business card out of his rather thick wallet and handed it over to me and showed me his product and told me what he was doing. Beverage alcohol has a way of loosing your tongue like the Holy Spirit. There in the quietness of those moments, he finally got around to what always comes, and I love it. He said, by the way, what do you do? I said, I'm a insurance salesman. I said, really? What you sell? I said, I sell fire insurance. He said, really? Who you with? I said, I'm with the Lordsman's Company. I said, I sell a line of insurance so when you die, you won't fry. Well, by then he, like you, grinned, and he said, you're a Baptist preacher, aren't you? Folks, he wasn't converted, but he didn't curse another time. He told me about how he used to go to church and how he was going Sunday. I believe in personal evangelism. I believe in mass evangelism. I believe in saturation evangelism. All of these methods of methodological evangelism have tremendous value and have proven to be effective, and I use them and endorse them heartily. Program or personal mass evangelism has been used in all parts of the world with the result that many are now believers who otherwise would never have received Christ as Savior or Lord. My contention to you, my brothers and sisters, is not so much that there is anything wrong with what we have been doing, but that it's not enough for the age that we are a part of. I want to suggest to you the extraordinary suggestion of the outpouring of the Spirit of God in divine awakening of the church and enabling of that church to evangelize the world with the supernatural power and manifestation of the presence of God in the midst of the people of God. I just simply call it 2 Chronicles 7:14 evangelism. This is evangelism which includes but transcends what we can explain. This is evangelism which usually occurs with the manifestation of the presence of God. When real revival comes to the church and the church and the power of revival moves into the world, the record is given by the world, not by the religious press. You will know when evangelism has become effective and revival has become realized reality in New South Wales because it will be front page news on your newspapers. You'll not beg or plead for publicity or pay exorbitant amounts. There will be those who will come and sit in the balconies of auditoriums where the glory of God is poured out. And as it is poured out, those who come as unbelieving agnostics and sometime atheists will be touched as those were touched in 1970 in the great Asbury Revival when a CBS cameraman came in atheism to roll a clip for an evening news. Nobody gave him the four spiritual laws or an EE presentation or how to have a full and meaningful life or a marked New Testament. The Spirit of God laid down upon him, and he laid his camera down with that of God. It seems to me that when we focus on presentation instead of power, we lose the purpose for which we have been called. I do not think it intentional. Today's situation has evolved over a long period of time. In the last 150 years or so, we have in our whole Western world moved into what is often referred to as the scientific age. The scientific age epitomizes a focus on method and organization, all of which have attracted the church and got its attention. And we began to try to organize the work of God. As we look to God for extraordinary movements of His hand in this latter quarter of the 20th century, I think what we need is power from on high. We need not only men and women equipped with better methods, but we need men and women who are anointed with the Holy Ghost power of New Testament theology. We've equipped enough unanointed instruments. It's time we pray for the fire of God to anoint the instruments of God and the presence of God to come to His church as it did in the days of Solomon. When the fire fell, the glory came, and the people worshiped outside with their heads bowed to the pavement on the sidewalks. Throughout the world where the church is growing at a phenomenal rate and people are being saved faster than the population that the country they are being saved in is expanding, there's a tremendous emphasis on the power of prayer and what God does through prayer. Such is the case in Korea, in China, in South and Central America, in Africa and India. In China, the estimate is that the church has grown approximately 60 times faster than the population during those Herodias years of unbelievable persecution from 1949 to 1979. In the Nagaland section of India, where Over 70% of the state of 750,000 or so people have come to Christ. There's an overwhelming movement of God. Dr. Benwadi, missionary but also resident of the Nagaland section of India, reported to me in Washington, D.C. that when the church gathers in prayer, God moves in power. Anybody interested in revival? I'm not talking about things being normal. The assembly could be disrupted. The things to which we will give hours of debate and dialogue about will fade into obscurity in the light of the glory and the grace of Almighty God. And the people of the world who care little about our little problems will begin to see the glory of God as Jesus on the cross revealed as the Redeemer becomes the revelation that changes their life. For those who preach twice on Sunday morning, it may go to 5 or 7 times. For those of you who are unaccustomed to an altar response, you will discover the joy of directing traffic at the altar, service after service, hour after hour. Sermon preparation will seldom be a burden or a bother. For you will drink at the fountain of the water of life. And the Word of God says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and then out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And out of you will flow the power of God for the salvation of the souls of the world. Proclamation will be the order of the day. Salvation will be the result of the order. And revival will be normal. Lord God, send revival. Bless us with the outpouring of your Spirit, not only in the church, but on the world. Help us, O God, to catch a vision with our spirits, not just with our eyes. Help us not to go from here tonight stirred with emotions, but, O God, broken in spirit for our lackadaisical, cold, carnal complacency. Teach us, O Father, to take the burden and the responsibility of the prayer closet of intercession as one of the heaviest that you'll ever give to any man, woman, boy, or girl that's been born into the kingdom. And help us to realize, O Father, that you have told us your house shall be a house of prayer, and we've made it everything else but. O Father, break us and mold us and shape us and form us, and then fill us with your glory and spill yourself out of us into this world that the world might not see us but you. And in the seeing of you, come as the children of Israel did in the days of Solomon and prostrate themselves on the pavement adjoining to the sanctuary of the Lord. For there will be no house, no room in the house, for the glory has come. Oh God, let it be so in Australia, New South Wales, Queensland, Victoria. Let it go yonder to South Australia and Western Australia and the Northern Territories. Let it sweep across New Zealand and down into Tasmania. Breathe across these South Pacific Isles, God, and move in your handiwork your glory, so that we might mark the year of 1985 as a watershed year in the life of the New South Wales Baptist Assembly and the Baptist Convention of this state. In Jesus' name I pray, and for His glory.
Will our organist have 391? I changed the last hymn. I hope we've got a tune to it. 391, revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. ask that you bow for a moment in silence, reflect upon what you've heard tonight, and ask God to apply it to your heart. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with us all, both now and forevermore. Amen.
We know, as you have listened to that address by Dr. Glenn Shepherd, that you will indeed have been challenged and indeed stirred up in your most holy faith. We at Sound Words recommend the complete set of 6 cassettes of the Spiritual Awakening Prayer Seminar, given, as we've mentioned at the outset of this cassette, at the Barden Professional Centre in Brisbane. We also would encourage you to not only get the set of tapes, but to spread them around by sharing, lending them out, or sharing them with others. We would point out that our ministry, Sound Words, that is, we operate as in a full-time capacity, and it's our goal and our desire to put out good, sound teaching. And the profits we receive, if any, from the sale of cassettes goes back into the ministry to help keep it running. So be assured that the prices we charge you for the cassettes, that they are as moderate as we can possibly make them. And indeed, Dr. Shepherd's ministry on cassette is copyright. We have spoke to him about this, and all tapes that would be sold of Dr. Shepherd's ministry, and Dr. Orr's for that matter, there is a royalty applicable to them. So we would recommend that you come to us for your sets of this particular ministry. And on the other hand, if you do copy them, please ask permission before doing so. We had also mentioned that while in Brisbane, Dr. Stephen Alford's visit to the Queensland Baptist Assembly and then to the City Tabernacle Baptist as a guest speaker had exposition series, a 1 week of exposition studies in the book of Colossians. The ministry was excellent, and the titles of the various subjects were The Sufficiency of Christ for Your Self Life, for Your Church Life, for Your Home Life, for Your Work Life, and for Your Prayer Life. And there are 5 cassettes in the complete series, and indeed these are worth listening to as, again, complementary to the prayer, a Spiritual Awakening Prayer Seminar, especially Dr. Alford's message on the sufficiency of Christ for your prayer life. So we heartily recommend these series and trust that it's enough to whet your appetite to write to us at Sound Words Tape Ministry.